Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at a large portion of Scripture because it is tied all together. And we'll probably have one more sermon after this. Next week we'll have the Children's Sunday School Hour. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Nehemiah. So pray for preparation for the next series after Nehemiah. But this evening, we're going to consider the doctrine of repentance. And we hear that word repentance, and sometimes we may cringe, but repentance is really a mercy of God. It's God who grants repentance to His people. And so in the doctrine of repentance, we'll also see the mercy of God. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, all the way down to chapter 10, verse 39, is going to show us the doctrine of repentance. Now this evening I want you to think back to 1651, and there were the ministers in the Church of Scotland known as the Scottish Covenanters. And these men, they saw the issues of their day and they realized that society is falling apart, and one reason for that is because the church has lost her power. That when the Church of Jesus Christ is vibrant, there's spillover effect into society. So these Scottish Covenanters in 1651 wrote this book called A Humble Acknowledgement of the Sins and Ministry of the Church of Scotland. These men were men who took sin seriously, and I want you to listen to the opening preface in their Humble Acknowledgement of the Sins of the Church of Scotland. They write the following in their preface: "We have thought it our duty to publish this following discovery and acknowledgement of the corruption and sins of the ministers of the Church of Scotland and the Church of Scotland in her day." Now, the document has several different areas, seven major areas, where they go to a great degree to confess and repent of their sin in the Church of Scotland. Now, why do we begin there? What's the point of that? Why do these Scottish Covenanters, why do they take sin so seriously? Well, they see that when the church is weak and when the church really has no difference than the world and loses her power and her splendor and her glory, well, that leads to something drastic. When the church is weak, there'll be little spillover effect in society. And when there's a little leak in the church, it will eventually sink the church. And you can look at the Church of Scotland today, and it is just plagued with turmoil and chaos. And so now there's the Free Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland continuing because they saw that they need to continually repent of sin. Now, we begin there because that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, all the way down to chapter 10, verse 39. Like the Scottish Covenanters, though before them, these men, they saw the need to repent. They're back from building the wall of Jerusalem. They finished their prayer of adoration. We saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 9, verse 6, all the way down to verse 31. They're praising God. They're reminding themselves of what the Lord saved them from and what He saved them to. But now in Nehemiah 9, verse 32, they realize that if Jerusalem is to be glorious in her splendor and reflect the bridegroom who has redeemed her, then they have sin that they need to repent of, that there is stuff that they have to get right with God about before they go forward. So you notice in verse 32, we're going to notice verse 32 all the way down to verse 38. The first thing we see the people of God doing after they praise the Lord is that they repented and received renewal. So we're going to see that. That's the first heading, verse 32 all the way down to verse 38. The people of God, they repented and they had this spiritual renewal with the Lord. Notice in verse 32, we see the following: "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you, that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. What are they saying in verse 32? Let it not be little to you, Lord. In other words, they're acknowledging that the judgment they receive, the discipline from the Lord that they received for breaking covenant with the Lord, it was the just penalty that they deserved. That they're saying it's not too little. This was the right decision, Lord. We truly deserve to be thrown into Babylonian captivity for our sin and rebellion against you. So there's this humble acknowledgement. Lord, you weren't too harsh. This was what we deserved as your people. Notice verse 33. They go on. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. You see that honest confession. Lord, you've been faithful even when you sent us through Babylonian captivity. And as we lived under wicked leaders, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these wicked leaders who put us through great hardship and persecution, Lord, you were just in that decision. Why? Because our sin against you was cosmic treason. Our sin even deserves something far greater than that. Not just a lifetime of suffering, but an eternity of suffering, Lord. So the Levites here, they worship God for his grace, but now they move into this confession and they admit, Lord, you were not too severe, but we acted wickedly while you remained faithful. There's this doctrine here of repentance. Before they had this spiritual renewal and spiritual refreshment, they realized that every great work of God, it always begins with repentance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word repent, from the Greek, it means metanoia. It means to have a change of mind and a change of heart. Literally to turn one's mind from plunging itself into sin and death and to change their mind Godward. To have their mind focused on the Lord. And that's what we see. There's this pivotal change among the people of God. At one point, they were worshiping idols and falling into sin, but now in verse 32 to verse 33, there's that metanoia, that change of heart. Their desires are changed. Notice we see this in verse 34 to verse 35, after they confess their sin. Notice they go on, verse 34, our kings and our princes, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. And even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Again, they're repenting of their sin. Lord, you were so good to us. You gave us this land flowing with milk and honey, yet we rebelled and turned against you and worshiped idols rather than you. In your goodness, Lord, and in your faithfulness, we, your people, acted wickedly and turned away from you. Notice they go on in verse 36, behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And I want you to see, they know the reason why they're slaves and why they've suffered. Notice verse 37. They know the issue is their sin against God. Notice verse 37. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us. Why? Because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. You see then this repentance. They realize that all that they have gone through and all that they face, they say in verse 37, we know it's all because of our sin. We know that it was laid out in the Mosaic law under the Deuteronomic curses. If you violate the law, what does the Lord say? Well, curses fall upon you, Israel. So they know that the reason they faced the ultimate curse of exile was because of their own sin. So we see then one mark of the people of God as they seek to restore Jerusalem and move the people of God forward is repentance. And you can really look throughout church history, and when we see the darkest periods of church history, it's when the Church of Jesus Christ has failed to know this doctrine, and not only failed to know it, but failed to practice it. And instead of repenting, what has the church done so often? Well, they say, well, it's not too severe of a sin. You know, they're just little respectable sins. It's okay to gossip, and it's okay to have a little anger towards one another. No. That is what leads the church down to the wrong direction. It starts small like a little hole in a ship, but bitterness and envy and covetousness and all these little respectable sins, it can actually destroy a ship if it's left unmortified by the Spirit of God. So we see throughout church history, when the church is in great darkness and spiritual apathy, it's forgotten this doctrine, the doctrine of repentance. Instead of talking about sin and realizing that we are all sinners saved by grace and we have sin that remains within us, we like to play the polished kind of Christian and say, well, I know I have remaining sin, but I have to act strong with my brother and sister and pretend I don't struggle with sin. Well, that polished kind of Christianity, it may last for a few weeks, but it doesn't last long. We realize that we're actually not strong in ourselves. We're weak men and women in our own self. We have a strong Savior who's redeemed us and who is working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, sin would love to have its dominion over every one of us, whatever it may be. Maybe it's you're prone to anger and bitterness. Sin and Satan and the devil would love to have that upon you. Why? Because that shakes a ship. That's what sinks the ship. Sin is not talked about. Sin is not repented of. We know it exists, but so often we like to just polish things out. But what do we need to know? Well, Nehemiah and the people of God here knew that sin must be repented of, and what must that mean for the church today? Well, we need a culture of repentance, not just once at conversion, but John Owen said the Christian life is an ongoing repenting life. Not that we are repenting in order to earn our salvation. We know that when we came to Christ, we were once and for all justified in His sight, but our feet need cleansing. We stumble, we fall, we need to come again and again. We grieve the Spirit so often. We turn from sin again and again. And as we confess our sin and repent of it, there's healing and there's forgiveness. And having a culture of that in the church, that's great liberty, because we're not acting like we have it all together. But hey, brother, I struggled with anger this past week. Maybe I was angry at my wife. Brother, can you pray with me? This is something I struggle with. Maybe you say, I struggle with lust, brother. Let me be your accountability partner so I can help you in this struggle against the flesh. What's not helpful for the church is to kind of just know we're sinners and know we struggle with sin and we have to wage war, but we're not helping one another out and we're not confessing sin. Martin Luther said this Latin phrase, we are simul justus et peccator. He literally says we are simultaneously justified and a sinner still. That's helpful to know. We are once and for all justified in Jesus Christ when we came to Him. So our eternity is secure in the hand of God. Nothing can change that. Nothing can bring you out of that justification. You are secure once and for all. But Luther reminds us that we're a justified sinner. We're also sinners saved by grace. And that means that the Christian life is a life that is an ongoing repenting life. We know our weakness, but we know our strong Savior. And so what do? We must be quick to repent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, the will of God for your life is your sanctification. You say, I want to know God's will for my life. I want to somehow find a book, and I want to find something that tells me God's will for my life. Well, you want to know God's will for your life. It's your sanctification. It's your Christ-likeness. It's Christ working in you to cling more to Jesus Christ and His promises and to turn from sin more diligently. That's the will of God for your life. It's your sanctification. You want to become more like Jesus Christ. Quick to take the sword of the Spirit. Say, Lord, I know that's your will for my life, but I need help. I need your spirit to use the promises of God to crucify the flesh. Can we pay attention? It's kind of distracting with the chatter. Let's think of this. So we want to repent of our sin. Secondly, I want you to see the promise of renewing our fellowship with God by the grace of God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9, notice, after the people of God repent of their sin, notice verse 38, there is this renewal that the people of God seek to establish with the Lord of mercies. Verse 38, the summary statement, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then you notice in chapter 10, verse 1, all the way down to verse 25, there's a list of all the people of God who signed their name to this covenant in writing, this sealed document. What are they doing? Well, it's kind of what the Scottish covenanters did. They're not making a covenant with the Lord, a formal covenant, because we know a covenant in the Scriptures are initiated by God, and the Hebrew word for covenant is baret. But here, that word covenant in verse 38 is a different word. It's not baret, it is emanah, which literally means this formal document. So it's not a covenant, a biblical covenant that the Lord establishes with His people. Why is it not that? Because the Lord's already made covenant with His people Israel. He's established that. He set His love upon them. But verse 38 is getting at this desire for the people of God to renew this pledge, as it were, this recommitment, as it were, to say, Lord, I've sinned against you greatly, and here is my firm commitment to seek to follow you in your ways. So it's not a biblical covenant, but rather this formal document that Nehemiah and the Levites and the people of God are signing to establish their renewal, their commitment to the Lord. Now you say, well, where else do we see that desire for this recommitment to the Lord, not in salvation, but in spiritual devotion? Well, Psalm 85, verse 4 and 6, we see that the people of God, you don't have to turn there, but they went through a very spiritually taxing season, and their desire in verse 4 to the Lord is for Him to restore us again, they say. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That's really, I believe, what they're getting at in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. They're longing to be spiritually restored. They're longing for this revival of heart. Lord, we sinned against you. We know we have committed these great crimes that have put your indignation towards us, Lord, but we are desiring to live for you, and we want to be revived so that we would bring glory and honor to you alone. Now, we hear of this repentance, we hear of this renewal. Is that the burden of us? We see the darkness again. We saw this morning of our day. What will bring light to this darkness? What will have a spillover effect in our society? The greatest need of the hour is to have biblical local churches that serve the Lord Jesus Christ with great zeal and great fervency and great passion and great love for Him. That should be the prayer of God's people. Lord, we are committing ourselves to you, to follow you at all costs, to love you with our whole heart by your Spirit's help. We want to be revived. We want to be renewed. We want to have the joy of your salvation in our hearts. Why? Because your glory is at stake, Lord. We want to glorify you. Do we cry for that? Well, that's what Nehemiah and the people of God longed for, this renewal, this repentance. So that's the first heading. Now, if you notice back in Nehemiah chapter 10, I want you to see from chapter 9 to chapter 10, we move from their repentance and their renewal now to their obligation to the Lord and their obedience to the Lord. And so you notice with me in verse 28 to verse 39, I want you to see their obligation to the Lord. They set their cards before the Lord and say to the Lord, this is what we're committing ourselves to. This is what we are seeking to do within our life. You notice in verse 28 of Nehemiah 10, we notice their desire. The rest of the people, verse 28, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and statutes. You see, that's what they're committing themselves to. They signed this document in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, all the way down to chapter 10, verse 26. And here we see what they're committing themselves to. Lord, we are committing ourselves afresh to walk in your statutes, to serve you with our hearts. And if we don't do that, Lord, let us be a curse, they say. There's this curse and this oath, and not just the priests of Levi, but all the peoples, their sons and their daughters. They want to serve the Lord. So there's this obligation they put themselves in. Lord, we are earnest. We want to serve you with zeal and fervor. Now notice, I want you to see what they will exactly do. I want you to see that they say this is what we will be obedient to in verse 30 all the way down to verse 39. We won't read through it, but I want you to see these words. Notice in verse 30, they say, we will not do this. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You notice in verse 31, halfway through, they say, we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel. You notice verse 34, they say, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for wood. And notice verse 35, they make another commitment. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our God and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. You see, they're saying, Lord, this is what we'll do. This is what we will commit ourselves to. Not only us, but all the peoples. We are earnest about this. And I want you to see this statement now in verse 39, the final statement, this we will statement. The last statement in verse 39 there, that last verse, that last sentence. They say, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now that is a large statement. That is a large commitment. Lord, we will not neglect the house of God. Lord, we will make it a priority to establish the worship that you have ordained for your own glory. We won't neglect it. We won't corrupt it. We will worship you in the way that you want to be worshiped. That's their last obligation that they set before the Lord. We will do this. We will not neglect it. Now the question is, as we slowly wrap up Nehemiah, will they neglect the worship of God's house? Will the people cruise off into the sunset with this full committal and living out these obligations that they've committed themselves to? Will they never neglect the house of God? Will they walk in all purity, and will they shine as light to the nation in which they're being called to do? Will the Levite priests, will they worship the Lord and guard the worship as they ought, regulated by God's word? Well, the answer is no. How do we know that? Well, I want you for the last section to look over at the book of Malachi for a moment. The answer is no. They will not be faithful to that obligation of never corrupting the house of God, never neglecting it. They actually will neglect the house of God. They actually will bring corruption into the worship of the true and living God. How do we know that? Well, the book of Malachi. Commentators would all find consensus in the fact that the prophet Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. So after all these obligations are set before the people of God and this document is established that they will guard the house of God and its worship, well, Malachi tells us that over time, The people of God actually broke the oath that they made with the Lord. They broke that document that they made with the Lord. Malachi is writing to the people that Nehemiah and Ezra would have dealt with years later. And notice what happens in Malachi 1, verse 6 to 8. The Levitical priests neglected the house of God. They polluted the worship. Look at verse 6 of Malachi 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And the Lord says, if then I am a father, where's my honor? In other words, you're not honoring me in my house and how I ought to be honored. If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? And then notice what he says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests. He's rebuking the priests who despise my name, the Lord says. But you say, he's trying to read their mind and having these rhetorical questions. You say, how have we despised your name? Notice the issue, verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Well, we see then the commitment that they made to the Lord in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. They failed. They fell short. They actually polluted the household of God. And Malachi is addressing that issue to the people of God. You've come out of exile, and the Lord has taught you all these lessons, and you've repented, and you've committed yourself to the Lord. But now where's Israel again? They're back at square one. There's pollution in the temple. They're offering up the worst sacrifices. They're literally giving the Lord the crumbs of their time. We have greater plans, Lord. We have greater purposes. We'll give you the scraps of our worship, and we'll take everything else for ourselves. We see how quick the people of Israel are to break covenant with the Lord and to fall short of the glory of the Lord. So when we're looking at Nehemiah and we're looking at the old covenant and we're seeing these covenant obligations, if they're faithful to the Lord and his covenant, there'll be blessing for Israel. But if they fall short and sin against the Lord, there will be curses. What does this book, Nehemiah, point us ultimately to? Well, it points us to the need of a better covenant. And not only does it point us to the need of a better covenant, but it points us to the need of a better mediator. I mean, the Levitical priest can't bring you into the household of God once and for all. The priest of Levites cannot do that. Moses and the Mosaic law can't do that ultimately. What does it point us to? It points us to the need of a new mediator, a better federal head, a better representative of the people of God who will bring us into the throne room of God. And who is that as we conclude? One last text I want you to see, Hebrews chapter 8. We see that the book of Nehemiah, showing us the repentance of Israel and the renewal of Israel, and the obligations of Israel and their obedience and their failure to that obedience, what does it point us to? It points us to the new and better covenant and the new and better covenant keeper. Notice Hebrews chapter 8, and I want you to look at verse 6 first with me. Notice, but as it is, Hebrews 8 verse 6, Christ, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant. The covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. You see what the author to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying that Christ, our Savior, through the new covenant, has a greater ministry than the high priests in Nehemiah's day. That the priests of Levi, they point to a greater high priest who will pay for sin once and for all and bring the people of God into the very throne room of God. We have Christ, who's much more excellent, verse 6, than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Well, notice verse 6, it's enacted on better promises. We see that the Mosaic law was ultimately pointing us forward to something greater. The Mosaic law could never bring the people of God into the very throne room of God. Why? Because the Mosaic Law pointed us to the need for a perfect righteousness. That's one of the aspects of the law. It shows us that we've sinned and fallen short. So the Mosaic Law was really this taskmaster, and the moral law is what we measure our life by and see that we've all sinned and fallen short. The Mosaic Law shows us that we need a perfect righteousness. We need a perfect covenantal obedience. And we don't have that. I don't have that. You don't have that. Israel doesn't have that. The Levitical priests don't have that. So why does Christ bring a better covenant? Well, it's on better promises. What are those promises of the new covenant? That in Jesus Christ, you have a great high priest who perfectly fulfilled the law on your behalf. And not only that, not only did he live the life you and I could never live, but he also offered up a perfect sacrifice that no man or no animal could ever be. There's this perfect sacrifice that takes away our sin once and for all within Jesus Christ, the God-man. So we see him then fulfilling the requirement of the law. We deserve to be cursed like Israel, not only in exile, but in hell for all eternity. And Jesus Christ, what did he do? He fulfilled the law of God on our behalf so that we, by grace, receive the covenantal blessings, eternal life, fellowship with God. And he paid for the curse that we incurred on that cross. He paid for it once and for all, satisfying the law of God and the justice of God. So that's why it's a better covenant. It's on better promises. Now notice verse 7 to verse 9. There's this comparison of the old covenant. Verse 7 of Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But the Mosaic Law points us forward to that need for a new covenant. And then notice verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. We see that Israel was not faithful to the covenant. And so the Lord says there's this new covenant coming that I'm promising. And notice the nature of this new covenant in verse 10 to verse 12. The Lord says, quoting Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And notice the nature of the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. John Bunyan really summarizes the Mosaic Law with the new covenant in this statement here. I want to read it to you. He says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, and it gives us wings. You see what John Bunyan's saying? He understood the newness of the new covenant. He's realizing that the Mosaic Law, it says, run, John, run, do more. You must live and be obedient to the Lord, lest you die. If you fall short of one degree, if you sin once, you've broken the whole law, James says. So the Mosaic Law, it says, run, run, John, run, run, run. And it condemns a man. It shows them that they need a greater righteousness, the righteousness of God. But Bunyan says, far better news. Far better news the gospel brings. What does the gospel do? It bids us fly, and it gives us wings. You see what John Bunyan's saying? The law says, do this. But what does Christ do? He gives us the wings. He literally has fulfilled the law on our behalf, given us this perfect righteousness. And because we've received this grace, what does the hymn writer say? Well, oh, how good it is to embrace his commands. That's what happens. Because he's done that for us and satisfied the demands of the law for us, that frees us to live out his command. And the Holy Spirit, notice what he does in verse 10. He puts the law of God into our minds and writes it on our hearts. That's the new birth. That's something that happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God was poured out. And what did the Holy Spirit do on the day of Pentecost? Well, the law of God was written into the hearts of God's people. And he says that promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And notice verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. You see the newness of the new covenant here. In Israel, there was the clean and the unclean. There was the believer and the unbeliever. And what did they have to do? Well, because Israel was a mixed camp, they had to say, know the Lord. They had to say to within the camp of Israel, you ought to know the Lord. You ought to follow the Lord. But in the new covenant, every member in the new covenant, they know the Lord. There's no longer that need to say to those in the new covenant, know the Lord. Why? Because in the new covenant, every member has been born again. They're not brought into the new covenant because of a Christian household. They're brought into the new covenant by the new birth, Jesus says. John 3, verse 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we see then that the promise of the new covenant is that everyone in the new covenant, they know the Lord. They have a living relationship. Why? Because of the new birth. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And then notice this promise, verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we see then, in Nehemiah's day, they needed a greater covenant keeper, a greater high priest, a greater covenant to bring them into the very household of God. The Mosaic law, it wouldn't suffice. They needed the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And what a privilege for us, brothers and sisters, as we are in the new covenant. We have one who has done all for us, and we have one that has given us his Spirit to equip us and to empower us to live out the grace that we have received. Oh, how good it is to embrace his commands, the hymn writer says, and prefer one another and give as he has given for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time briefly in your word. We ask for your Spirit to take what has been preached and apply it to our life. Lord, we long to continue to go forward on our knees, knowing that we need daily grace. We need daily forgiveness, Lord. We know how feeble we are, how feeble and weak we are on our own. We need your divine strength and your help to enable us, Lord, to live out your commands, to serve you with great diligence and urgency in our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.